We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 34, just the first three verses. I want to invite you, please, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This psalm is of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." The word of the Holy One of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For me, Psalm 34 is one of those psalms that is sort of worn out in my Bible. I'm surprised it's still attached to the binding. I turn so frequently to it. There are so many subsections in this psalm, rich with God's blessings, rich with God's promises, anchors, if you will, upon which we can set our hands and our feet to stand in the day of trouble. But this is not a psalm for the day of trouble. Not the day of trouble alone. This is a psalm for every moment, every waking hour, every conscious thought. Indeed, David says, "I will bless the Lord when? At all times." I want to invite you this morning to consider your own thoughts. What do you think about most in a given day? If you're like me, you're prone to think more often about problems that you need to solve. In fact, I've just sent some of your minds on a scavenger hunt at this moment to recall the problems that await you outside these doors again this morning. Relationships gone wrong, conversations that need to be re-spoken, things around the house that need to be fixed. Challenges at work, people who've wronged you. Some of us think often about people that we don't like. Maybe you know that to be true, that every time you hear someone's name or someone's voice, you just have your mind spin into this mode of all the things that you cannot stand about that person, all the reasons you cannot abide this person's voice. Some of us, we think a lot about our health throughout the day, constantly evaluating what's happening in our body and what it means. We think about our houses. We think about our cars. We think about our vacations, past vacations planned. We think about politics, celebrities, the economy, things that we wish we owned, the way we wish things could be. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that the eyes of your mind see most often in the foreground, if you will, of your world as you experience it and walk through it? I'll bet you that if you tried to draw a line between those things that you think most often about during the week, it's not difficult to connect those items with the experiences that you have of fear, of anxiety, or anger. King David writes the 34th Psalm in a most precarious moment in his life. He's in the midst of fleeing from King Saul, who is just, well, he's after him to kill him. The final straw that broke the camel's back was Saul hearing the people in the streets saying that King Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens thousands. He couldn't stand the heart of the people turning towards David. And so David, in the midst of fleeing from Saul, has departed. And he ran. He ran to be in the presence of another king. And at that place, you can read about it in 1 Samuel 22, someone in the king's court said, "Oh, isn't this David the one about whom they sing in Israel, who has killed his tens of thousands of people?" And David, the one who's been anointed by God as king over Israel, has to become like a madman. He pretends to be insane. He starts to let the spittle come down his beard, to scratch at the doorpost, to the point that the king says, "Do I need yet another madman in my court? Get this guy out of here." And so David is able to escape. And he escapes to the cave of Adullam. And you can read in 1 Samuel 22 that when it was found out that he had gone to the cave in Adullam, his family members heard about it, and they went to be with him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. I mean, the author repeats this phrase, everyone, everyone, everyone. And these were not the people that were going to be life-giving for David. These are people who are bitter in soul, people who are in debt, people who are in distress. They come to him, about 400 men, it says, and they make him commander over them. It's like, I wasn't looking for an army. And here are all these people gathered who just have need, who are just in distress. And David is with people whose problems are so severe that they've gone to a cave to find someone to help. Think about that. They've gone to a cave in search of a man who's wanted by the king in hopes that he can help. David has big problems too. And in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 22, you see that David sends his parents to stay with yet another king while he waits to see how the Lord will act. David has no idea what is next. He has no idea how the Lord will turn and show his faithfulness to David. David just has questions and distress, and he's waiting on the Lord. And in that place, David leads the people in worship. That's Psalm 34. He's leading this broken group, his family, indeed declaring to his own soul to bless the Lord, for his praise to continually be in his mouth, to boast in the Lord, and in verse 3, to magnify the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And if you're honest with yourself, and I trust you are, you know that place where you are so consumed with your own problems, whether it's something on the list that I mentioned or something altogether different. So consumed that when someone says, hey, let the praise of the Lord be on our lips. Let us humble ourselves before him. Let's magnify the Lord together. That every part of your flesh says, this is dumb. Like, let's solve the problem first. Let's let God show up and do what he can do. Then let's praise God. David in this place says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify the Lord not as the response to God's miraculous work or act or covenant-keeping faithfulness, but in anticipation of it. Do you know the work of a microscope? If I say to you that you can see the cells in the peel of an onion, you know that I'm right, because in elementary school perhaps, or middle school perhaps, many of you had the opportunity to put the peel of an onion under a microscope, and there you could see the cells in the onion. You could see the walls that partition each cell. And what you had to do was use this instrument that made something that is very, very tiny appear to be what? Large. At least large enough for us to see with the capacity that we have in our vision. Well, a lot of us love microscopes. It's our flesh's auto response to difficulty. To make a mountain out of what? A molehill, right? To magnify, to put under a microscope, to make look bigger, all of these things that distress us, that cause us to be in fear, that are disappointing to us. We take something that's small and make it appear larger than it really is. But that's not what David is saying in this psalm. David is not saying, put the Lord under a microscope so that he looks bigger to you. David is saying, let us magnify the Lord, who does not need magnifying, as though he were so small that he might appear to us to be big, that he might in that moment become a salve to our fears and our concerns. We could say, in the microscope, God seems so big. 1 Samuel 5 recounts the story of the Philistines who had captured the ark of God and placed it into the house of Dagon. Do you know what happened the next day? The next day, the Philistines arrived to their temple, and they found their statue of Dagon, who they worshipped as deity, face down. It had been tipped over. The clear inference from the text is that God himself had knocked the statue over. So they put him back up. They propped him back up. They magnified Dagon to look bigger than he really was. He can't even keep himself up, but they stood him on up so that everyone, if they came to the temple, would see that Dagon is fine. And the next day they come in the morning, and he's face down again, except this time his head and his hands are missing. He's become shattered in pieces. To magnify Yahweh, to magnify the Lord, is not to prop him up. It is not to make him appear to be something more than he is in the eyes of those around us. To our own soul. To magnify God is to see him as he really is. You see the connection between the word glorify and the word magnify in this. If I give glory to God, I reflect the true nature of his character to the world through my actions, through my words, through my thoughts. Likewise, as I magnify God, I put on display the reality of who he is. I help my own soul. I help those around me see God for who he is. Because the flesh sees God as small. We don't need a microscope. We need a telescope. Because with the telescope, we look out into space and we see what, without the aid of the telescope, is just a dot. Or perhaps not even a dot of light. But maybe a dot of light. And then we aim our telescope in that direction. We focus it in, and what do we see? Millions and millions of stars, galaxies. We see the magnitude of what is there that was not apparent and obvious to us with our eyes, just without the aid of the telescope. God is infinite, eternal, unchanging. There is nothing greater than God. There is nothing that spans time beyond God. There is nothing, no one else, worthy of praise like our God. We live many moments of life as though God were no factor or significance. When we worry about what we'll eat or where we will work or what we will wear, where we will live, we often do so as though these things are matters that are far too great for God. I mean, God can't feed us. God can't clothe us. Or perhaps we imagine that God does not know of our hunger, that God does not know of our nakedness, that he does not know of our poverty. But we see later on in this psalm that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We oftentimes think that God is too small. Or we do so as we think that God as Father has no steadfast concern for his children. Not for me, not now, not at this moment. And David is saying, in every moment, we should make our boast in the Lord. This is verse 1 and verse 2. In every moment, we should make our boast in the Lord. And thereby magnify him and see him as he really is. The act of boasting in the Lord is really another way of recounting his attributes, recounting his covenant promises. And this is what unfolds in the psalm, verses 6 and 7. He delivers his people. In verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I want you to just say that. Say that. Those who seek the Lord lack what? No, I want you to believe it too. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The Lord sees the righteous and hears their cry. He's near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Them all. None who take refuge in him will be condemned, verse 22. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. None who take refuge in this God who has revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ will be condemned. We're good at this sort of magnifying with respect to our problems, the things that cause us distress, the responses that we have when we are living in a self-righteous manner, like we want to magnify ourselves because we'll do that by magnifying the faults in others. In the context of a marriage relationship, how often does it happen that one spouse says to the other, well, this is really your fault when you did this. It's really all started when you said that. We wouldn't be here if you had remembered to do this. And in that moment, in that place, we are not magnifying God. Because as we magnify God, we would demonstrate mercy, right? We magnify God, we would demonstrate his love, his kindness. But we magnify the error, the sin in our spouse, so that we might be justified. So that we might get the thing that we hope to get as they are condemned. But we're also good at magnifying heroes in our society. Earlier this week, I stopped at a grocery store called La Grande Orange. It's over in Arcadia. And if you haven't been there, you're not missing anything. It's a grocery store. Their slogan should be, you know, pay twice what you can anywhere else for the same product. It's just like more expensive to walk in and buy groceries from La Grande Orange. And so I bought a $3.99 bottle of water the other day. And I was leaving, and I decided to try a social experiment. There were about seven people working behind the counter, taking people's orders, checking folks out. One or two people stocking merchandise in the floor. And I said to someone that was about 15 feet away, far enough away that in speaking to them, pretty much everyone in the room would hear it, I said, hey, sons in four. I was a little bit surprised because they didn't really look like sports fans, but they erupted with pride and joy immediately. And the first gal that I made eye contact with said back to me, that's right, sons in four. And then the guy in the counter over here, sons in four. And then a chorus of customers, sons in four. Everybody glad to magnify and exalt. Now listen, this has nothing to do with the sons. My point is this. We're frequently ready to magnify our problems. We're frequently ready to magnify the faults of others. We're frequently ready to magnify our sports or entertainment heroes. But there is nothing in magnifying any of those things that leads to life. Those things, all of them, are refuge that will not stand in the day of trouble. Those things, all of them, are what Jesus describes when he says, there are those who build their house on sand. And when the rains come and the flood flows, the house gets washed away. There is one upon whom we can build our home on the rock, and that is Yahweh himself, the one alone who should be magnified with all of our life. And I sat in my car in front of Le Grand Garage. I'm probably butchering it. I tried. I asked them, I said, how do you pronounce this place? They didn't really know because I got three different answers. But I sat in front and I just thought, you know, we're going to live in a world in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to live in a world where every time we see one another, we're just going to say, Jesus in three. We're going to say, the Lord reigns. We're going to say grace and mercy and peace and love. And it's going to echo back and forth. Jesus is King. The Lord is good. There will be no ceasing to the chorus. In fact, that's what's happening right now in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Sons in four. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive glory and honor. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rock. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 3. The king has ordered them to worship before the image that he erected. And they said, well, if this be so, our God, that you're going to throw us into this fiery furnace if we don't worship. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a very practical, real way, said, in this moment, we are going to magnify God. We're going to magnify the Lord as the promise-making, promise-keeping, covenantly faithful God who is able to deliver us. And whenever we read in Scripture that God is able, it means he will do it. Remember King Jehoshaphat? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This great horde of the enemy is coming upon them. The men of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who God would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, who they avoided, did not destroy. Behold, now they're rewarding Israel by coming after them to drive them out of the possession that God had given them. The king in his prayer says, oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. In the picture of all that's happening around them, the king can set his focus. He can set the telescope, if you will, anywhere upon the power of the enemy, the weakness of his fellow man. He can begin to pass blame. He can run. He can just hide, try to save his own skin and let everyone else perish. But he just says the obvious, we're powerless. We don't know what to do, but we're going to magnify you, O God. Our eyes are upon you. You remember the 12 spies of Numbers 13 and 14 when they come back from their tour of the promised land, Canaan. And 10 of them said to Moses, this is a paraphrase, they said, yeah, it's nice. I mean, it's nice. We can see real estate values tripling there in a short time. It's beautiful. Land flowing with milk and honey, just like you said. But the people there, they're huge. They're huge. We have no chance against them. And then Caleb responds, again paraphrasing, come on, that's ridiculous. We can go. And then the 10 say, and this is a quote now, no, they are stronger. We are small like grasshoppers before them. They devour people. What have they done? What are they magnifying in this moment? They are magnifying the Canaanites. And little do they know, but Rahab will reveal it decades later to the two spies that Joshua and Caleb will send in, that ever since they left Israel, that the hearts of the people in that land have melted before God. In their magnifying this great and mighty people, they can't even see what's true about their God that even those enemies can see themselves. Caleb and Joshua, they tear their clothes. They say to the congregation, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not fear the people of the land. You could literally say, only do not magnify the people of the land. For they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then the people, they were ready to stone them. Except that the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? You see, Yahweh, in his response, in his question to Moses, describes their unwillingness to go based on his promises as rebellion and unbelief. I mean, you're starting to see how all the dots connect, right? That the opposite of magnifying the Lord is disbelief. It's unbelief. It's refusing to consider God as he really is, instead to make people big, to make God small. Lastly, you remember Peter on the water. Jesus comes walking in the night. The disciples are struggling on the water in the boat. They see what they think is a ghost. And they recognize that it's Jesus, they think. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So Jesus said, come. So Peter gets out of the boat. He walks on the water. He comes to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, you could translate it, but when he magnified the wind, he became afraid. He cried out as he began to sink, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him and said, oh, you of little faith. Do you see the connection? Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased and those in the boat worshipped him. They magnified him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. the rubber meets the road in our lives, really in every moment, in every circumstance. My truck the other day was blowing cold air one moment, and then it was not blowing cold air the next moment. It wasn't blowing any air. The power motor on my window, on the driver's side door, also wasn't working. I felt trapped in a glass oven, and I was in the middle of the city with rush hour traffic ahead of me and the sun in my face to drive home. And in that moment, there's a lot of things you want to magnify, right? You want to magnify Murphy and his law. You want to magnify how frustrated you are that, you know, you bought that truck in the first place. You want to magnify how incompetent the people who were supposed to repair your driver's side window but obviously didn't do it very well must be. You want to magnify the incompetence of Nissan. I mean, just go right to the top. But what if in that moment you say, Lord, you are good. Lord, you are God. Lord, this trial, this moment is an opportunity ordained by you wherein I will see and taste that you are good. Lord, you are still raised from the dead, reigning on high, coming back again. Like my air conditioner has no ability to impact the future. I'm redeemed. I was punishable by eternal judgment because of the sin in my life. And the same is true in yours. But I've been rescued. I've been called into grace, into the family. I can magnify our God in that moment. And I can trust that this will be a demonstration of God's loving power at work in my life, no matter what it is that he's about to do. Whether he's helping me to avoid an accident at an intersection because now I pull over and try to kick the dashboard to see if that will fix it. Whether he anticipates that there is someone at O'Reilly's that needs a smile, that needs a word of encouragement, that needs to hear that God is present. Whatever it is, it will be a demonstration of God's love power in my life because there is nothing in your life and in my life that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No kings that want to throw us in furnaces. No armies that want to come and attack us. No wind, no waves, no broken air conditioner. No people around us that disappoint us. No sickness, no sorrow. In fact, that's pretty much the list, isn't it, that Paul gives in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we should magnify him. Parents with children who are struggling, who are making decisions that are causing them pain and suffering, and you want to fix it. Everything in you wants to fix it and make it better right now. And in that place, when you're feeling that and acting in that way and thinking those thoughts, you magnify, I wish they just listened to what I said. You magnify the fact that you made an error, that you wish you hadn't said something that you said. You magnify the poor friends they've got. And David would say, magnify the Lord. Magnify the one who knit them together in mom's womb. Magnify the one who alone can save and rescue. Magnify the one alone who can take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And in that place, you have hope. I mean, really, if your children's salvation and success in this world to a lesser degree depended on you and me, it's hopeless. But it doesn't. We magnify the Lord. I have used this illustration before in speaking on this text. I find it most helpful just in the way I think maybe it will be for you as well. I envision a parent who is walking with their child at the park. And, children that are like age 2 and 3, I don't know why. Maybe this will be a question for Jesus someday, like a million years down the road when you're talking about less important things. But Probably not. But why? That 2-year-olds can't walk in rocks without kicking them, right? They're kicking, shuffling, scooting. But you're walking. And the child is kicking the rocks, shuffling feet. Now, you, on the other hand, when it comes to rocks, and we're just talking like 3/8-inch minus rocks that are put down around the baseball field, for example. You, when you walk around rocks, you dominate rocks. In other words, you've never met a 3/8-inch size stone or smaller that caused you to say, I don't know if I can pass. Like, I might have to go around this rock. You just walk. You go. You have a determined journey, a determined destination. None of those things get in your way. But if that child who's holding onto your hand says to you, Mom, Dad, stop. Look at that. We can't make it past that. And you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. What is it? And they have to get all the way down on their hands and knees, and they have to go, it's right, this little, right, I can't pick it up, but right there, that thing right there, we can't go past it. I mean, this is the illustration to my own heart for the sort of unbelief that wants to magnify that tiny little rock instead of magnifying the Lord who dominates rocks. The Lord who is able to defeat the power of sin, death, and the devil. Jesus magnified our God. He said so in John chapter 17. He said, right, I have glorified you. Now glorify me. And he said, I have glorified you. I have done the work that you sent me to do. And this was the work of defeating sin, death, and the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ came and took on flesh just like my flesh, just like your flesh. And he experienced life in a world where apart from the Spirit, apart from his perfection, he would have magnified everything else except the Father. But he didn't. He constantly magnified the Father. He constantly did what the Father said, or did what he saw the Father doing. He constantly said what he heard the Father saying. And in his obedience, he voluntarily gave himself up to be crucified, to receive the wrath of the Father, that upon him the chastisement for sin would be laid. And he takes upon himself for all those who turn to him in faith to be forgiven sin. He takes that sin upon himself. He took it upon himself. Once and for all, he took it upon himself. He bore it on the cross, and he suffered the wrath of God. The just one taking the punishment that only the unjust deserve. And he died, and he was buried in the ground. But he rose again 3 days later. Jesus conquered death because the grave had no claim over him, because he didn't die on account of his own sins. He died on account of my sins and your sins. And because he rose from the dead, he not only is able to take our sins upon to himself in his suffering and crucifixion, but he is able then to give us his righteousness and to clothe us in his righteousness, so that when God the Father looks at you and looks at me, we are beloved children, righteous children. The words of the Father spoke to the Son, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, are the words that the Father will speak to us on that great day, because we've received this righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those who've turned to him in faith, those who've given up self-salvation, salvation by pushing down others, salvation by denial. You see, we magnify the Lord when we come to him and say, I'm a sinner in need of mercy and grace. And we magnify the Lord when we say, I'm trusting you and believing you to forgive me, to wash me, to cleanse me, to give me new life, to raise me up on the last day. You and I can only be a blessing to those around us when we magnify the Lord. You and I can only be a people of mercy when we magnify the Lord. We can only be a people of peace when we magnify the Lord. We can only be a people of fruitfulness when we magnify the Lord. We can only be free from all of our fears when we magnify the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Oh, let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed pray for the success of your word in our lives. We rest on the promise that your word does never return to you void. It never returns not having accomplished the purpose for which you sent it. And indeed, this is most visibly true to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that your spoken word, likewise, will be used by your Spirit in our lives, to the end that we would be a people who increasingly magnify your name, that we would be a people when we encounter each other in the supermarket and in the park and in the living room and in the hallway, we would magnify you one to another, that we would take our gaze off of those things not worthy of worship and have them set upon you and you alone. Lord Jesus, as a means of magnifying our great God and Father, we pray the prayer that he has taught us to pray. Let's stand together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.